There's a popular motto, and I've seen it in some people's homes. Generally, if you have a dining room, this is generally where this plaque or this motto will be placed. And it reads this way: Jesus Christ is the head of this home, the silent listener to every conversation, and the unseen guest at every meal. Well, what exclusively Luke records for us here in Luke chapter 14 is in verses 1 through 24, and it is literally a dinner party in which Jesus is the guest of the host. It is in this that he's anything but a silent listener. He's anything but an unseen guest. Because in these 24 verses, we see Jesus confronting individuals at this dinner party. For instance, in verses 1 through 7, Jesus starts with the lawyers and the Pharisees. Jesus speaks to the theologians as he's sitting at this dinner table. And then in verses 7 through 11, Jesus speaks to the guests as he observes the guests looking for the best seats of honor. And then lastly, in verses 12 through 14, Jesus speaks to the host. Next week, we'll look at verses 15 to 24 as Jesus speaks to some pious guest who compliments Jesus, and Jesus then launches into a parable regarding being invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So really, these first 24 verses of chapter 14 is a dinner party. But what's unique about this is Jesus is the meal. He's actually the meal. He's invited to a meal, but it's really a setup meal. They've invited Jesus that they might inspect him and find fault with him. They want to trap him. But I love the closing verse of this meal in verse 24. Notice what Jesus says at this dinner party. He says, "For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner." He basically proclaims, "You're all lost souls. None of you will enter into the kingdom of God because you have rejected God's invitation to you." You know, when you're walking with the Lord, it's anything but boring. Any of us that have walked with God for any length of time know that walking with God is action-packed. Some of the encounters that God allows us to be in, some of the people we will meet, some of the conversations we will have. It's interesting to note that Matthew records only 2 verses out of this entire chapter. It is verses 11 and 12 that is, or it's verses 11 and 12 that's recorded in Matthew 12. So Matthew 12, 11 and 12 records this same event of an oxen falls into a well or falls into a ditch. Won't you recover them or save them? And Jesus has said this before. But other than that, what we are looking at is exclusive to Luke's gospel. So only Luke records this entire dinner party and Jesus Christ, not being a silent person at all, speaks up. Now, keep in mind that this section we're looking at is the rejection of the Son of Man. It begins back in chapter 9, verse 51, and extends all the way to chapter 19, verse 27. And this is the rejection. We're seeing the rejection of Jesus at this dinner party. So this is the continuing thought all the way into chapter 19, verse 27. 10 different times in this section, Luke makes mention of the fact that Jesus is going to Jerusalem. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. And so during this time, Jesus is preparing his disciples for the cross. What this is, you could even call this is a traveling seminary is what it is. It takes place over 2 to 3 months of time. Jesus is traveling 95 to 100 miles, and he, along the way, is preparing his disciples for the cross. But this 14th chapter that we're looking at is a chapter dealing with the dynamics of discipleship. We're talking about what a disciple looks like, what God expects of a disciple. So we're going to look at the first 14 verses this morning, and we want to talk about lessons in discipleship. We want to talk about being merciful, humble, and generous. Those are three marks of a disciple of Jesus, and we'll look at those. And then next week, we'll look at verses 15 to 24, which we're going to call the Great Refusal. Those that refuse God's invitation into the kingdom of God. And then lastly, we'll look at verses 25 through 33, which is conditions of discipleship. Now, it's no mystery that Jesus is under attack in these chapters. He is being confronted. He is being dissected. They are probing him. They are trying to catch him. They're trying to find something wrong with Jesus. But I love how Jesus responds. He does not respond in retaliation. What he does is he responds in instruction. Now, why does he do this? Because he loves these sinners and he wants to bring them to salvation. He's hoping that by calling them hypocrites, that their eyes will be open to the air and they'll say, boy, do I need the Lord. Oh, do I need a relationship with God? And it's the same this morning. How we respond to the correction of the Lord determines if we're going to grow or if we're going to stay the same or if we're going to become worse. So every one of us here this morning are going to determine which group we're going to be in. Am I going to learn from this passage this morning? Is it going to have no effect on me this morning, or am I going to be worse? So that's his purpose in teaching these things. Now, here's how I want to break it down this morning. In verses 1 through 6 is be merciful. This is addressed to the lawyers or the scribes and the Pharisees. So he speaks about being merciful. Then in verses 7 through 11, Jesus speaks to the guests, and he talks about being humble. Don't be full of yourself. You're not the guest of honor. And then thirdly, in verses 12 through 14, be generous. Jesus says this to the host. Make sure you're not inviting those that can reciprocate and give back to you. You give looking for the Lord to reward you. So let's pick it up here now in verses 1 through 6, and let's look at this quality of discipleship, which is being merciful. Now, again, Saturday night, Sunday morning, ccrialto.com. You got the app right now. You click on the Calvary Chapel Rialto app. You click on this week. You click on Sunday. And there are four pages of notes that are available on the app. We're going to put those pages up on the screen this morning. I think printing them out is like the way to go. You know, you print them out. You put the three-ring, put them in a three-ring binder. So then when you show up, you already have it. And then as God is speaking to you, and he will, you can jot these things down as we work through the passage. And by the way, if we'll stay focused on the passage, we actually are worshiping. If our minds are off on some other place, we cease to worship. So in order for God to speak to me this morning, speak to you this morning, we have to stay focused on the passage. We have to stay focused on what God is saying. Because when the Bible speaks, God speaks. So God wants to talk to us this morning. The question is, will we hear? Will we listen? So let's look at be merciful. It says, it happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread. Now, what Luke says here simply is, it happened. The context is, in chapter 13, Jesus has just spoken about the narrow door. Now, the narrow door is none other than Jesus. Jesus said in John 10, I am the door of the sheepfold. I am the door of the sheep. And what would happen is that each evening the shepherd would lead the sheep into a pen, and there was one way into the pen, there was one way out of the pen, and what the shepherd would do is lay across the opening of the pen so that no robber or wolf could get to the sheep except through the shepherd. So Jesus is declaring, I am the narrow entrance. There's no way into the sheep pen of heaven unless you go through me, the shepherd. It's a very, very narrow, narrow way into the kingdom of God. And then Jesus left off with a prophecy regarding the destruction of Jerusalem and the judgment upon the Jews who have rejected him. So with that in mind, chapter 14 fits so well here because Jesus is continuing to speak about the narrowness of the door. He is speaking about what a disciple is. What does a disciple resemble? What does a disciple do? So really, this whole chapter fits well. And by the way, you know, we're looking down at our Bibles right now, and we see chapter 13, we see chapter 14. Those were added by the translators. They weren't in the original manuscripts. They were put there to help keep the thought, and when the thought changes, to make a transition. I think chapter 13 should continue with verse 1 here, because he's spoken about the narrowness, and now he continues to speak of the narrowness, but he speaks about it in the sense of being a disciple. And so it says here that when he went into the house of one of the leaders, notice here, again, this is only in Luke, exclusively Luke. Notice there's no city that is named here. There's no village that is named here. There's no location given here. Luke's not concerned this morning so much about the location as he is about the events. And Luke meticulously records this dinner party that only Luke records, that he wants us to know what has happened at this particular event. Now, again, this is over a 2 to 3 month period. Jesus is traveling towards Jerusalem, and it mentions that he went into the house of one of the leaders. The word leader means chief. So one of the leaders of the Pharisee. Now, Pharisee, the name Pharisee means to be separate or separate ones. They were the super, super conservatives of Jesus' day. They were a group that came into being when the children of Israel were cast into Babylonian captivity, that it's during this time that the Pharisees had their origin. And they were the ones that were basically reading the scriptures. They were the ones that were interpreting the scriptures. But unfortunately, though they were conservative, they had taken the scriptures and they had meticulously transformed the scriptures into rules of do's and don'ts. And as time went on, those do's and don'ts became the stairway to heaven. That's a song, by the way. But that's literally what it was. That by keeping the Sabbath, you could get on God's good graces. God would appreciate you. That every Jew that attempted to keep the law had a guaranteed entrance into heaven. So it was all a works-based relationship that they had. Yes, they believed the Bible was the infallible word of God, but they believed that salvation came through works, not through faith alone. They believed every Jew, by the fact that they could trace back their lineage to Abraham, meant they were automatically going to heaven. So notice it was on a Sabbath to eat bread. This was a very common practice that when a traveling rabbi was in a city, in a town, that afterwards they would invite him to lunch. So it's biblical to invite your pastor to lunch. That's a biblical thing. And maybe we should follow the Bible a little closer, you know. But I'm just kidding. But that's what they would do. So Jesus is invited for lunch. But as we see, he is lunch. I mean, he literally is the lunch. Is what it is. And so it says that they were watching him closely. This word that is used for watching means to keep on watching or to observe carefully. That's rude. I mean, that's just plain rude. So they invite Jesus, and it's very clear this is a setup. That's what this is. This is a fault-finding mission. Fact-finding, fault-finding mission is what it is. They want to hope that they can catch Jesus and that he would say something or he would do something by which they could say, that's it, he's done it again, there's no more further witnesses needed. I mean, this is it. This is what they're doing. So they were watching him closely. Notice it was on the Sabbath. Matter of fact, when you take all of the Gospels and you look at all the healings that Jesus did, Luke records 5 healings on the Sabbath. So Luke records healings on the Sabbath more than any other Gospel. Matter of fact, one other Gospel records this. and it is the Gospel of John. John records two healings on the Sabbath. So Jesus healed a total of seven recorded healings on the Sabbath. And so it says, they were watching him closely, verse 2, and there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Now notice that this poor, sickly man was directly in front of Jesus. Back in chapter 13, there was a woman that was bent double. Her spine was calcified, but she was sitting in the back of the synagogue. But in this case, this poor, poor, sick individual is seated right in front of Jesus. This is an absolute setup, is what it literally is. Notice that he was suffering from dropsy. Now, what is dropsy? Does that mean you're clumsy, you drop stuff all the time? No, that's not what dropsy is. Dropsy is a disease with fluid retention and swelling of the body. Dropsy is a symptom of disease of the heart, liver, kidney, or brain. So one, if not multiple, essential organs of your body are not working properly. So there is this swelling, this accumulation of fluid in the body cavity, in the limbs, and so now I've seen people that whose organs are shutting down, and I've seen their legs. I've actually seen legs that are shiny. The skin is so tight. It's like a drum. I mean, it is so tight, and your heart just goes out to them, that the poor organs aren't filtering, the body's not working, or the heart's not working. The brain's not telling the organs to work. And so you're basically watching a person with a terminal ailment. Now, today, there are ways of draining the fluids or getting rid of the fluids, but back then, it was basically a terminal illness that was going to lead to death. And they knew that if they put this person directly in front of Jesus, he can't help himself. He just is into alleviating pain and showing love to them. That's just who Jesus is. And I know sometimes we take an opposite approach. We think, well, I'm not going to bother Jesus with this. He's got other stuff to do. I don't want to even pray about this because there's other people that have worse conditions than I have or in worse situations than I am. And we're missing it. The Bible says, let us draw near with grace to the throne of grace. God bids us to come to him. God wants us to come to him. God loves us. God is, in many cases, is longing for us just to speak to him. Just to let us know. Maybe you're in a situation this morning that is very, very difficult. I would ask the all-important question. This is a bizarre, goofy question, but it needs to be asked. Have you prayed? So one of the questions we ask when couples come in or someone comes in with an issue, and one of the questions we ask, what have you done? And what we're wanting to see is, have you prayed? Have you even included the Lord? Are you expecting us to take the place of the Lord? Have you consulted the Lord? Have you searched the scriptures? Have you prayed? Have you received counsel? Have you been asking the Lord to intervene? And that's so basic, but sometimes Jesus is the last resort. He should be our first. So we're not to think that God doesn't care. Oh, he cares. And when you read through the Gospels, it's very clear that he cares. So look at verse 3. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers. Now, a term for the lawyers is the word scribes. Or you could call them experts of the law would be another term for them. They were the ones that copied the manuscripts. They were the scribes that copied the scriptures. And they became so familiar with what the scriptures said, they became experts of the scriptures. And as time went on, it morphed over to where they became the interpreters of what the scriptures said. Because they could quote the scriptures, so they began to give the interpretation of the scriptures. And they were in league with the Pharisees. Some Pharisees were scribes. Some scribes were Pharisees. And so the very fact that this was a chief Pharisee, and it mentions here that this was a lawyer or a scribe. Some believe that possibility that this chief Pharisee was part of what we call the Sanhedrin, which was basically the Supreme Court. It was the Supreme Jewish Supreme Court in Jesus' day. So a very high-ranking individual has invited Jesus for lunch. Jesus is lunch. I mean, he's invited Jesus for lunch. And here it mentions that there are lawyers or scribes that were there. So again, Jesus sees all of this. Jesus is well aware of this. And so Jesus now speaks to the lawyer, and Jesus asks a question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And that's a great question. Because if you go back to chapter 13, verse 14, we just saw this where Jesus had healed this woman that had a back condition caused by Satan himself. And if you go back to chapter 13, verse 14, this was the same question. And this synagogue official was indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath and began saying to the multitude in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done. Therefore, come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." They believed that Jesus' healing on the Sabbath was a violation of the fourth commandment. You were not keeping the Sabbath holy. They believed the only exception to a healing on the Sabbath is that the healing was necessary to preserve life. So it's a life or death situation. It's a life or death situation. Jesus would be permitted to heal. God would be permitted to heal, you know, according to the rules, that he would be permitted to do so. But notice the response to Jesus' question in verse 14. It says, "But they kept silent." Now, why were they silent? Well, if they said yes, it's acceptable to heal, it's appropriate to heal, then they would be violating their own commandments, their own rules. If they said, no, it's not permitted, it would expose them as not caring and being compassionate and being merciful to people. Because Jesus is going to expose them. You're merciful to your oxen and your donkey, but you're not to people. So their response is simply they kept silent. So notice what Jesus does. And he took hold of him and healed him. This word healed literally means completely healed. Now, this is one of those heavenly Blu-rays I've already checked out. I've already put my name on there. I get to watch it before you. I've already called it. And this is one of those Blu-rays I want to see. Let me tell you why. Because here is this person that is all swollen, and instantaneously, all of this fluid in the body disappeared. And not only no telling how bloated he was. He could have lost, you know, 40 pounds of fluid. And then along with that, something that we could not see, whatever organs weren't working, they're now working. So here is a man that has literally come back to wholeness right before their eyes. What a miraculous healing this was. I would love to see that before my very eyes. All of that water and fluid dissipating and seeing this person now normal with the organs working properly is what takes place. And notice it says, and he sent him away. You know why? He was just bait. You imagine if he remained there, if he stayed there, he was just bait. He wasn't necessary. He was just basically a decoy. He was someone that they had there to basically trap Jesus. And then verse 5 says, and he said to them, which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? Now, the King James says this a little differently. The King James injects a word, and New American Standard uses other manuscripts that puts a word that King James doesn't use. King James says, and answered them, saying, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? So you could either inject the word ass or a son, but he still mentions an ox, and there's some question over whether it could be, most believe it could be either. You could say it was a donkey and an ox, or you could say it was a son and it was an ox. But really, Jesus asked a question: which one of you will have a son or ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull them out on the Sabbath? So really, the question he's asking is, should you treat an animal better than you would treat a human being? Or would you treat your son better than you would treat this poor man that's got dropsy? I was watching something on TV some time back, and there was this couple, you know, they had these, you know, feature stories on the news, and there was this one couple that was going through this heated divorce. And in the divorce, what they were fighting over was their dog. So what they did was they interviewed this couple. They spent $50,000 using up their children's college fund in order to pay the attorneys in order to get custody of the dog. The weirdest thing about the whole story was when they showed the dog, he was ugly. That's the weird part about the whole story. And then for that, $50,000? I've been in countries where they fight over dogs. Who gets to eat what? Some of the countries I've been in. But how bizarre, how up to date this question is. Who's more important? And of course, the response to this is, of course, people are. There's nothing wrong with loving animals, but at the end of the day, people are first. People are made in the image of God. And notice it says in verse 6, and they could make no reply to this. I wrote in mine, they would not make a reply. Oh, they could, but they wouldn't. You see, what Jesus did was Jesus exposed them. Jesus exposed them for having no compassion for their fellow man. Sin had blinded their eyes to what God valued. They couldn't see God's values because they were blinded by their own selfish values. So they were literally blind. Jesus had said in Luke 6:5, he was saying to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So Jesus declared himself to be Lord. He can determine what is the proper use of the Sabbath, and this was the proper use. It was caring for a person over an animal. And of course, the very fact where he says, how many of you would take your son out of a well or your oxen out of a well, is because probably they'd already done that. So that's what they would do anyway. But really, when it came down to people, oh, they can just stay there. They've been there 8 hours. They can handle it in another 12. They'll be fine. That was their attitude. So merciful. Do we care about others? Are people important to us? Because as a disciple of Jesus Christ, they are. People matter. They're our priority. Matter of fact, the Bible teaches that as a disciple, we're debtors. We're not creditors, we're debtors. We owe to others because of what God's done for us. This brings us now to the second characteristic of discipleship in verses 7 through 11 is being humble. Being humble. Now, this is addressed to the guests. So Jesus just spoke to the religious leaders. He just spoke to the theologians of his day and confronted them on their lack of mercy. And now Jesus wants to speak about humility or being humble. So it says here in verse 7, and he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them. Now again, parable. Parable, compound word, to cast alongside of, is what the word parable means. So it was always an illustration or a story cast alongside of teaching or instruction. Always. Jesus never told a story just to tell a story. If he told a parable or he gave an illustration, it was to get a point across. Now, parables are unique in that parables are like windows and mirrors. A parable was a window in which we could look through and see something, but as we begin to focus, the window becomes a mirror in which we see ourselves. And what we do with that information determines whether we grow or whether we stagnate or we get worse. And so this parable was to grab the listener's attention, was to draw them in order that they might make a decision. So he says that he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed. So notice Jesus is watching them. They had this dinner to entrap Jesus. Jesus now, as he's sitting there and he realizes that this is a trap, he now says, you know what, I can minister to these people. So he starts studying the people and he starts looking at them and he starts looking at what they're doing. He's observing them. And by the way, this morning, Jesus is observing us this morning. I mean, he's doing that. He's watching us. I mean, you may be looking up at me right now, but in your mind, I'm going, what else do I need to order at Costco? You know, just like your mind. And so he looks at our minds. He looks at our hearts. He sees where we're at. And we can, like, you know, fake everybody out. We don't fake him out. I mean, he's studying us this morning is what he's doing. And notice what he was studying as to how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table. Now, the banquets were set up in a U-shaped table configuration. It was U-shaped. So in the very center of the U was the host, and to the right of the host was the place of honor, and it trickled all the way back. The person closest to the host was the person of honor. They would lean on their left elbow and they would eat and they would lay on cushions. And the table was about 2.5 feet off the ground, which worked out pretty good. When you got done eating, you pulled your elbow out and you crashed and went to sleep. That's what you did. And so that's what they were doing. So they were looking at the places of honor. They looked at the very center of the U and they noticed this is where the host is. Now, Jesus had already confronted the religious on this issue of a lack of humility. In Luke 11:43, woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the front seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplace. So Jesus has already figured them out. I mean, they want to be the center of attention. They want everyone to ooh and ah at them. So why would these guests choose the places of honor? Because they believed they deserved it. They believed that they truly were the honorable ones. Each one of the guests thought, I deserve to sit next to the host. I should be the most honored one at this luncheon. It should be me. Pastor John Rice says, selfishness is the very heart of sin, and self-seeking is a most prominent part of the carnal human nature. Now, what the Bible calls this in just regular layman terms, he calls it the old self. It's the fallen nature that every human being is born into. Every sinner, every person that is born with a fallen nature. That nature is referred to as the old self. Listen to this in Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. And what a rude awakening this is to new parents when that baby finally comes into the home and we're just oohing and aahing that baby and we say, thank you, Lord, for this gift from heaven. And then they hit two and we think, where did this gift really come from? I'm starting to wonder. And it's kind of cute when they use the word mine. That's kind of cute. But it gets old after a while. You put them in the nursery and every single one of those little sinners want the same toy. Every single one of them. Want that toy. I remember our grandson one time, he wanted a toy, and he was fighting with another kid, so he took the toy and bonked him on the head. And I thought, maybe the Lord's using him to discipline him. I don't know. But the point is that they're little sinners. They're self-centered. They're selfish. They want to be first in all things. And then if they don't get the toy, they pout. They argue. They cry. They blame somebody else. And then later on, they get their driver's license, and they wonder why the freeway doesn't clear when they get on the on-ramp. Why isn't everybody getting out of the way? I want to get on the freeway. 18 was closed. I mean, it washed down on December 24th, so they had this pilot thing. You know, Caltrans was piloting people up and down the 18. And I was amazed to watch some of these folks. Everyone would patiently wait in line, and there would be these guys that would bypass, ride the shoulder right up to the front of the line because they're VIPs. They're so important. Everyone patiently waits that half-mile road in order to get up there so they can get into the pilot, get behind the pilot and go. But oh, they would come and they would nudge, and if you're not going to move, your car is going to get scratched because they're coming in. They're important. They're not going to wait like everybody. They don't have to wait like you. And then we wonder why when we go into staters, they don't say, Mr. Levo, would you please come to the front of the line? You don't have to wait in line with the rest of these folks. You come right to the front of the line. And we're thinking, that's the way it should be when I go to staters. That's the way it should be. Walmart, that's questionable. But staters, that's the way it should be. And then, of course, you're on a flight, and the flight attendants say, you know, do not get out of your seat till we unfasten the seatbelt. But you know what happens. Folks get up. They flip the overhead door up. They're loading up their suitcases. And the story says, sir, you have to sit down. Well, yep, that's for them. That's not me. So they just continue on getting their stuff out and getting all ready, you know, to go out because they're so important. They're more important than anybody else on that plane because they've got stuff to do. No one else has a life except for them. And so this is the fallen nature. Every single one of us have that sinful, self-seeking, selfish nature inside of us. And that's what Jesus Christ is calling attention to. They're thinking that they've arrived and God's now their debtor and God owes them. They are honorable. They have arrived. They're all it. And this is the thing that Jesus is exposing. So, in verses 8 through 10, Jesus tells us how to seat yourself. You want to know how to properly seat yourself? You want to know how to put down that pride in your life? Well, Jesus says here in verse 8, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. So in order to properly seat ourselves, we must accurately see ourselves, is what Jesus is saying. If you're going to seat yourself, you better see yourself. You better recognize who you are and what you look like in comparison to the Lord. You better humble yourself. So verse 9, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this man, and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. What an embarrassing moment that is, as all eyes are focused on the host and on the place of honor, and the host grabs somebody else and says, they need to sit next to me, you need to get to the back. Matter of fact, we're out of adult chairs, sit in the baby chair. You're done. Proverbs 25:6 says, do not claim honor in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of great men, for it is better that it be said of you, come up here, than for you to be placed lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen. Look at verse 10. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. I'll never forget, years ago, I went several times to Bangladesh. I went to the capital of Bangladesh called Dhaka, and I was there. And while we were there, we were trying to get one of the pastors a visa so they could come over to the States and so forth. And so we decided one day that we were going to go to the American embassy. I have never been treated the way I was treated there. It was like I was royalty. I mean, I've never seen it. First of all, there was a line to get in the embassy all the way around the block. We bypassed all that, walked right up, and the guy said, this is an American. He wants to talk to the consul. They pushed everyone aside. We walked in. We went from room to room, and every room was standing room only. They were packed. We kept going through all these rooms. I was going, oh boy, where are we going to end up here? And we kept going through all these rooms, and then finally we come to the very last room, and there's individuals up at the consulate window speaking there, and the individuals who were with me walked up and they told this person, step aside, this is an American. And right then I had the audience, oh, what can we do for you? I thought, I like this. This is cool. This is the way it should always be. When I come home, that's how I should be treated. Open the door for me. What do you want? Here's your slippers. I mean, that'd be great. The dog gets that. I don't. But that is the flesh loves this. This is what I've been looking forward to. I'm finally being treated the way I should be. You know, it's like, this is the thinking. And Jesus is saying, no, you got it all wrong. You got it absolutely wrong. Look at verse 11. This is the great verse. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So God is the host who determines who is to be honored. God determines that. Not you, not me. God is the one that determines who it's going to be. Listen to this in Psalm 75:7. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. James 4:6, he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. How sad that sometimes in the church operates just like the world. Well, we have this pecking order as if we're greater than somebody else. You know, a pastor is still a sheep. It's not better than anybody else. We're all sheep. We're all under the great shepherd. We may be under shepherds, but we're still sheep. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. Proverbs 15:33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. Wow, that's the pecking order. You want to be honored, what precedes that is humility. I love what Mary said in the Magnificat when she was revealed that she would bear the Son of God. And in Luke 1:52, he has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. Turn over to Luke 18:9. Let's read this parable real quick. You know this parable, and this is a great, great parable. Jesus is exposing those that trust in themselves. See, this is a big problem, because this lack of humility makes us think that God owes us. There's this entitlement that God owes us something. We're the debtor, you know. But we think, no, I'm the creditor, and God's the debtor, and he owes me. That's what we think. So look at this parable in Luke 18:9. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, and one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. If you're taking notes, jot down Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through verse 22. In this, Paul puts out Timothy as an example of humility. He said all the rest of these preachers, all they're doing is seeking after their own interests, but not Timothy. Timothy's not doing that. He's seeking after God's interest. So he truly is a man of humility. So this promise by God that he will humble us if we are proud, and it's also his prerogative to exalt the humble. Listen to this in 1 Peter 5:5. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Now, what Jesus is wanting us to see is we are but dust. He is God, we are not. The only reason any of us will ever get to heaven is because God is a merciful God. We are experiencing God's grace, his unmerited favor towards us. It's the cross of Jesus Christ that makes us and allows access to God. When we put our faith in him and we trust solely in him, we can have right standings with the Lord. It's the cross and the cross alone that gives us right standing. It's not me. It's not what I've done. It's not who I am. It's who Christ is. And that's his point. So humility, how do we see ourselves? Do we see ourselves as sinners? Or is everybody else sinners and they're all messed up? How do we see ourselves? This brings us now to our third and final description of discipleship. It's being generous in verse 12. And he went on to say to the one who had invited him. So this is now the host that invited Jesus. When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives, or your rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. So who not to invite? Now look at this list of the no invite list. Check this black list out here. Check it out. You don't invite your friends, you don't invite your brothers, you don't invite your relatives, and you don't invite rich neighbors. Now, is Jesus saying we can't invite our friends to dinner? Is that what he's saying? Don't ever invite your mother-in-law. Praise God. That's what the Bible says. So we're going to obey God rather than man. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is you are inviting these people only because it will be reciprocal. You're inviting them because you know that if you invite them, they'll be bound to invite you. So if you do something nice for them, basically you're going to get it back, is literally what he's saying. He goes, that's not what we're supposed to do. It's not what a Christian is supposed to do. He says, otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. So this reciprocation, always wanting to help others, that they will help us, others will benefit us. And you see people living this way, this so-called golden rule they live off. I'm nice to others, so they'll be nice to me. I'll give them money, so they'll give me money. And you see people in business doing this, buttering people up, being sweet to people in order to benefit from them. That's what Jesus is exposing here. So look at verse 13. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Now, Jesus had said a similar statement in Matthew chapter 5, verses 46 through 48. He says, if you love those that love you, even heathens do that. I mean, heathens love those that love them. But you're underneath a different standard. You love those that don't love you. You're kind to those that can't return the favor. Because that's the mindset. That's the generous mindset of a disciple. Hebrews 13:1 says, let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without even knowing it. Verse 14 says, and you will be blessed since they do not have the means to repay you. There are some blessings that money just can't buy. 1 Peter 4:9 says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. That means be hospitable with a good attitude. Sometimes we can serve people, but our attitudes are bad. God wants good attitude, good service. You see, you can't get your reward twice. You will get it either from men today or the Lord tomorrow. And a disciple says, I'll wait. I'll wait. I don't need it now. I'll wait. I'll do it for the Lord and I'll let, because God will compensate me. I'm not going to just let it go. That's the thinking. Notice it says, for you will be repaid in the resurrection of the righteous. It's the first time the word resurrection is used by Luke. And here he's talking about rewards. The resurrection is a guarantee of a reward. Generosity, being generous, that's the mark of a disciple. We're not generous towards people because they'll be generous towards us. That's not why we do it. We do it as unto the Lord, knowing that God will take care of us. I lack anything, God will do it. So this brings us to our application this morning. Three things that I want to leave us with, three brief little things. Number one, discipleship means being merciful, knowing we are undeserving of God's mercy, so we are generous to less fortunate. Oh, we're so generous because God's been so generous to me. Number two, Luke 14:11, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is a promise by God that he will humble us if we are proud, and it is also his prerogative to exalt the humble. God can choose to do that. And thirdly, Luke 14:12, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives and your rich neighbors. You can't get your reward twice. You will get it either from men today or the Lord tomorrow. The question is, which one do we want? Are we willing to wait for the Lord's reward? If it is, we'll live differently. We'll act differently. We'll be generous.